kind of blended right in there, huh? We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. Here's Mark, by the way. We're here to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking today at Genesis chapter 31, verse 3 through verse 13. Through 32 and verse 2, then Jeremiah 30, verses 10 to 16, and Micah 6:3 through 7:20, Psalm 26, and James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And I'm so happy to see that Ken is here, because we're going to have some help besides just having to listen to me drone on, and that will be a good thing, believe me, for all of you. I have a praise report for you. My father-in-law paid off a couple of my bills. Took about $2,000 off my back, and I just praise Yah for him and for that. I wish that that could happen for everybody. yeah, it's a hallelujah, all right, I'll tell you what. So that's excellent. We have couple of praise reports and a couple of prayer requests. Praise report is that Stomper's lovely bride, Kat, is heading over to Land Before the Land, which means that she's feeling well enough that she can go over there. And we know that she had a CAT scan, I believe, this past week, and we haven't heard the results yet. But we're looking forward to those being positive as well. Stomper told us last week that they found some tumors, but they are not sure whether they are benign or malignant. I am assuming that they are benign. I'm praising Yah for that. We're looking for that to be the outcome of this particular test. But there's no need to do any intrusive crap. And so I'm blessing them for that. My lovely bride has had a couple of tests as well, and they have come back. She went had a CT scan and an MRI, and they both came back clean. And so we're praising Yah for that as well. My daughter is still doing very, very well in her change of lifestyle, and the reports, at least so far, are very good for her breast cancer. I'm sure that she'll be seeing an oncologist in the next week or two to get tests done and make sure that everything is still copacetic, but we're assuming that that's the way it is because she's on Yah's plan now, not on man's. And so, bless Yah. It's wonderful stuff. Daryl had a CT, I believe, and an MRI this past week, and he will be seeing results from that in the next couple of weeks. I'm curious about why it takes as long, or so long, to get results from that kind of stuff. It's not like his doctors are all overwhelmed with, I would think, anyway, all overwhelmed with so much stuff that they can't read the results and get it back to him in a couple of days. That's what always happens when my wife goes for a test, or when I go, I haven't been for a test in a long time, but when she goes in for a test, they come back, the results come back within 2 or 3 days. And so I don't see why he should have to wait a couple of weeks, but that's what he tells us. So keep Daryl in your prayers that they find what's the cause and are able to fix it without getting too intrusive. You know, Yah can fix it right now, and so we're going to pray for that today, that Yah would clear up Daryl's problems inside his head. That would be good for all of us, not just for Daryl. And so that would be a good thing. Just busting your chops a little, Daryl. Di is going in for a CT scan this coming Friday. Keep her in your prayers. And so let's keep all of that in the front of our minds, especially Di on this coming Friday when she's going in for that thing. CT scans are not intrusive, but they aren't a lot of fun either. mainly because of the machine that they got to put you in to do it, and it's kind of claustrophobic, and it's not a lot of fun. So let's pray that Di would not be too overwhelmed by it and be able to get through all the testing without any untoward emotional problems, because that's what my wife can't stand those things because they're so closed in, and she gets claustrophobic. So I understand that, and it's not fun. I did that once. I think I related it to you last week, that I went in for an MRI, and the thing was so close that I told them, get me out of here. And they said, just a minute. I says, no, just a minute. You got me in here, you get me out. They said, well, okay, just a minute. Then I'm coming out. And I started to crawl out. They went, wait, stop. Okay, we'll get you out. I don't get claustrophobic, but I did in that thing. And it was shortly after the brain trauma, so that's what the issue was, I think. But it was just too enclosed. And so, all right, now let me calm down, and I'll lie back down on that thing, and I'll close my eyes, and I'll keep them shut. And that may help, you know. And so, and it did. So keep that in mind, Di, when you're going into that thing. Maybe that'll help. So, anyway, bless Yah. He's doing good things for our people here, and we bless him all the time. Okay, we begin every day every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. The Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be the name of him whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Amen. He's one. He's not three in one. He's not 10 in one. He's not 100 million. He is the only intrinsic existence. He is the only one that exists in and of himself. Okay? There is no other. Now, what he did was he used the word of his mouth to create everything that there is. And so everything that there is absolutely real. It's really and truly there. You can see it, you can feel it, you can taste it, you can touch it. Okay? But it doesn't exist in and of itself. It exists only because he exists. He spoke it into existence, and he continues to speak it into existence. When he stops speaking the creation into existence, it will dissolve, like it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 7 through 10. Okay? That will be, I believe, the lake of fire, where things will dissolve to nothingness in a nuclear fission. It will be gone. It will go to total entropy in a matter of seconds. He will have nothing there anymore, and he will create the new heavens and the new earth out of nothing. Okay? And that will be, he'll have a creation just like he had when he said in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 that it was very good. It was everything that good can be. Okay? There was no sin. There was no tears. There was no crying. Okay? Because everything was good. There was nothing but righteousness. Until the day that Adam partook of the fruit, whatever the fruit may have been. I think it was a peach. But whatever the fruit may have been, you can tempt me a lot quicker with a peach than you can with almost anything else. Whatever it was. And I think that basically it was just doing what he was told not to do. Okay? That was the tasting of the tree of knowledge. Okay, and that's what caused the fall. That's what caused the evil inclination. That's what caused what the church calls the sin nature. Okay, and it's not really a nature, but it is an inclination to do things that are not pleasing to Yehovah. So, what the new heavens and the new earth will be is a place where there is none of that. There will be a number of people who will have gone up for the last Feast of Tabernacles in the Kingdom Age, who will have been in the camp around the city of Jerusalem that were attacked by everybody else on the earth, or attempted to be attacked by everyone else on the earth. But when Yah sees them coming, he's going to say, you know, I'm tired of this, and just wipe them out. And that's going to, he's going to take his people, and he will hold them in abeyance somehow. I don't know how, but he's going to do it, because there are going to be people who will have had their evil inclination, or their sin nature, if you will, expunged from them. It will be wiped away. It will be taken away. Those will be the people that I believe are encamped around the city at that time. Okay? They will go on to populate the new earth, having had their evil inclination taken away, having had their old sin nature taken away, and they will live in perfect righteousness. There will be nothing there but righteousness. And those people will create the population for the entire galaxy, perhaps the entire creation, because of the increase in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Okay? It will keep growing and growing and growing and growing. And we're going to see that a little bit later. What do you think all those stars are up there for? Ornaments? Okay, anyway. So, Father, thank you for bringing us all here together. We're here to study your word. We're asking that you would take what truth goes out today from whatever source it comes, and that you would file that in our brains for our future use, for when we don't have access, ready access to your word. Put your word and your truth in our minds. File it away in a systematic order so that your spirit can draw it out for us at the time that we need it. Bless you, Father, for that. I know you're going to do that. In each room that's represented by a computer in our Pal Talk room, there are spirits that don't work for you. Father, we're asking that you would deafen their ears, take the feeling out of their fingers, blind their eyes, confuse their minds, whatever it is that you need to do to make them not be able to understand the truth that we're about to learn, so that they can twist it a little bit and use it against us. That spirit can communicate with our spirit. Okay? I believe that that's the fiery darts of the devil spoken of in Galatians chapter 6. Okay? That he can put thoughts in our minds. This is how he created he was instrumental in the genetic modification that created the Nephilim, in my way of thinking, in the pre-flood time. Okay? And he, by placing a thought into the mind of a human being, who then says, oh, I might be able to do such and such, and he would go ahead and do it, and think it's all of himself, when in fact it was an idea spawned by Hasatan and put there by him. Okay? The enemy is constantly working to try to thwart Yehovah's plan. He can't do it, but he keeps trying. He thinks he's all that in a bag of chips, when in fact he's not even the bag of chips. But bless you, Father, that you're doing this stuff. You're going to blind their eyes and keep them from taking that stuff and twisting it so that they'll get us off the straight and narrow path to you. Keep our eyes on you, Father. Keep our eyes focused on you through your word. Bless us through it. In Yeshua's name we ask it. Again, we put out the prayer requests and the praise reports before we came to prayer to you, Father. You heard it. You know what all of that is. Kat and Jim and Daryl and my daughter Hannah and my lovely bride and all those others, Diana, anybody else that we had, that we spoke about, and those who are listening who have not spoken their requests, Father. We're asking that you would fulfill them. Do what is absolutely best for each in your plan, And we bless you, Father, for the answer to that. We know it's going to happen. That's what you want. And we want to submit to that before you. In Yeshua's name we ask, and we praise you for the answer. Amen and amen. Okay, we're looking today at Genesis chapter 31. I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter because it seems silly to start at verse 3 when we can do verses 1 and 2 as well. So here we go. And he heard the words of Laban's sons, that's Yaakov, saying, Yaakov hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all his glory. And Yaakov beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And now begins our passage for today. And Jehovah said unto Yaakov, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Yaakov sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, and it is not toward me as before. But Jehovah, the Elohim of my father, hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father. And your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But Elohim suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the string rake shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle string raked. Thus Elohim hath taken away the cattle of your father and given to me. And it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived, that I lifted up mine eyes, and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle, string-raked, speckled, and gristled. And the angel of Elohim spake unto me in a dream, saying, Yaakov. And I said, here am I, Hineni. And he said, lift up now thine eyes, and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle, string-raked, speckled, and gristled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the Elohim of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now arise, and get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, yet any portion of inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted to him of him strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath devoured also our money. For all the riches which Elohim hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever Elohim hath said unto thee, do. And we'll stop there, verse 16, and we'll read from verse 17 after we get done with some commentary. Now Jehovah spoke directly to Yaakov and told him not only to go back home, but that he would have his back along the way. That Elohim would have Yaakov's back along the way. So he called Yaakov, called Rachel and Leah, not Bilhah and Zilpah, you'll notice, out for counsel. Yaakov tries to a sales pitch to get them to see how it would be best if they went to Canaan. Jehovah shows Yaakov right away that he has his back by making the sale an easy one. Both wives agreed that they would all be better off in Canaan than in Laban's sphere of influence. They knew, in the same way Rivka had, that Laban's heart was larcenous, and that he was happy, and they were not his, and that he was happy that they were not his responsibility. 15 mouths to feed, and most of them light eaters for now. Wait about 6 or 7 years, and who would be able to feed them all? Well, Yehovah could, but that wouldn't be Laban's point of view. He might see them more as a liability, especially since Yehovah had increased Yaakov way beyond Laban. So, Yaakov recounted how Laban had changed his wages 100 times, literally 10 times, or about every 3 weeks for 6 years. He also explained how Yaakov had shown him in dreams how the males of one color would mate with the females, and then the other males would as Laban changed his wages. So it was Yaakov's, not Yaakov. The rabbis explain that the reason for the strakes in the rods before the cattle was to keep Laban from seeing the intervention of Elohim. and instead think Yaakov had worked some sorcery or something. In other words, the rods stuck in the ground were a cover story, which Laban's boys swallowed hook, line, and sinker. And that, by the way, all came from Schottenstein's interlinear Chumash on page 177 on verse 12 of Genesis chapter 31. So, the girls, meanwhile, say that everything Elohim had taken from Laban and given to Yaakov was theirs by right of inheritance. Yaakov had appealed to their flesh and what is morally right from the beginning, and they answered him in kind. Okay? Everything he's talking about is what's morally right, as he puts the spin on it. Okay? Yaakov is being Yaakov with his wives. And that's what I've got on verses 1 through 16, or 3 through 16. If there are questions or comments, I'm more than happy to give you the mic. Just raise your hand. Welcome to the room, Sidekick One. I've never seen you before. I'm sorry we have a red dot on entry because we have trolls coming in here to disrupt our peace. Smurf 2, welcome to the room. Glad to see we got the red dot off of you. Does anyone know Sidekick One? If you do, please get that dot off of him. Questions or comments? You're more than I'm more than welcome to. I'm more than happy to give you the mic if you raise your hand. Gerir, by the way, 32. First time I've ever seen you in here too. Welcome to the room. And Shabbat Shalom to y'all. Truth and Ken, you take the mic.
Okay, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Can I get a mic check? Okay, great. Thank you. And boy, I sure did miss you all. Yeah, y'all does put that love in my heart to where I miss you guys every Shabbat. So I really wanted to be here with y'all and hear all the good word and read all the, you know, the nice words from the heart, you know, coming from everyone. It always is a refresher course every Shabbat, you know. It's such a good feeling. But anyway, getting to the passages here. Like I've been seeing for chapters here regarding Yaakov. Yaakov is certainly a picture of or likened unto Messiah. And this really, I think, gives a lot of very interesting, maybe sowed level even, hidden agendas going to occur, I think, with Messiah. Firstly, I think it's kind of neat and surprising in a way that this portion starts in verse 3 with Yah telling Yaakov, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred. It's funny because, you know, Abraham came from a different land, and they were there for much, much longer, you know. But yet Abraham and Yitzhak had since moved to this land that Yah led them to, and now from here on out, that apparently is the land of Yaakov's fathers and his kindred. And, you know, at this point, at this age, I'm not sure how old Yaakov is, but it could be that Abraham is he still around? Someone tell me if he's still around. No, I guess he's not. That's right. That came earlier. But I think Yaakov was young, though, when Abraham died. So he was around for a while in his life, I believe. Anyway, he's asked to come back, to return. And, you know, I can't help but immediately think, because that word return is that word shub, again, that may have something to do with Messiah and his return to us. Because, you know, the land being a picture of the kingdom, okay? And it's very interesting, too, that you see in verse 4, Yaakov called Rachel and Leah. Notice he didn't call the other two. right? Bilha. Who were the other two? Bilha and I forget the other one now. Shame on me. Anyway, the two so-called concubines. He doesn't call upon those two. No. Zilpah. Thank you, Mark. Yes, Bilha and Zilpah. He didn't call upon them. He only called upon Rachel and Leah. And again, I think this is sort of a picture going on here. Because these are the two daughters of Laban. The other two are not the daughters of Laban. So really all picturally, if that's a word, picturally all come from these two daughters. Kind of like how we see the two houses being of Yehuda I'm drawing a blank here. Ephraim, yes. Boy, one of those days I need more coffee. Ephraim and Yehuda. Kind of like that, you know what I mean? and of course we know that two particular sons do carry on blessings from these two wives, Rachel and Leah. And that would be Yehuda and Yosef. They end up receiving from Yaakov, and we'll see that in the future. But it's just interesting to note this. Yah says these things and does these things for a reason. So we need to, you know, think about it. Keep it in the back of our minds because it pertains to something, you know? I mean, why does Yaakov only call these two wives? Well, there's a reason. He goes on to say about serving and about wages, okay? It's funny how he talks about the wages, and his wages were the speckled and the ring-streaked, right? The speckled and the ring-streaked. And these were ones that were not perfect, you know? And so this whole idea of wages, meaning earnings for work, coinciding with wealth, you know, what you're given, okay? That's what I'm seeing with wages, you know. Yaakov is working and receiving wages. And, you know, how does that pertain to Messiah? Well, remember, Messiah did a great work when he first came, you know. And that great work had to do with laying down his life for the sin of others, right? For the sin of others. The sin being those that are speckled and ring-streaked, right? Okay? That is the work he did. It was for the speckled and the ring-streaked, if you look at us as animals, you know? As those that that he's trying to raise up and to, you know, become a part of the herd, of the flock, okay? So, I mean, we should be able to sort of make that kind of correlation, you know? So, just like Yaakov is working for wages, and he receives this flock, so Messiah laid down his life for our sins that we did. That's his work, you know, for the sins or the uncleanness of who we are. We're not perfect. We're not spotless, right? We are the speckled and the ring-streaked. And then he receives this flock, right? I mean, that's what Yah is telling him. This is what you will be given. You will be giving these ring-streaked and speckled. Isn't that awesome? Because that's us. That's like a picture of us. And 2 verse 10, it says, I lifted up my eyes. You know, whenever he, and you see this again in verse 12, he said, and he said, lift up now thine eyes. You know, whenever you read this concept of lifting up of the eyes, you tell me, do you not see there's something being shown to someone that person had never seen before? You think that's sort of kind of what that means, to lift up your eyes, is kind of like, okay, I'm going to show you something. This is usually Yah speaking, and Yah is the one lifting up the eyes. Yah is saying, hey, here's something you weren't expecting or you don't know, and I'm going to show you. You know, to me, for us, that's us in the flesh, and He is growing us in the spiritual. So when we lift up our eyes, when He lifts up our eyes, it's usually to see something and learn something in the spiritual, so that we become a more spiritual being, right? So, you know, here, this can be seen the same way. You know, Yah is lifting up the eyes of Jacob to show him something spiritual, you know? And that is what has to do with the speckled and the ring-straked. Okay? So again, we can see this connection of, you know, a spiritual act being done, which is really, in terms of what Messiah did, okay, it was taking away the sin. And then He receives that flock. To me, that's just awesome. That we can see Yah's works here and sort of associate it to the works of Messiah. Okay? Now, I know not everyone might see that or even agree with me on this, but we should take into account, you know, the different things being shown to us. And at least consider, you know, see the repetition in things, such as how we see this lifting up of the eyes, you know, or, you know, see how, you know, how that type of thing is used in Scripture over and over again, see the correlations, make the connections, you know? Anyway, so I'm just going to share what I'm seeing. So I'm sorry if it's not, it might not all be there for everyone. Anyway, just of course look at it in the plain sight that Yah is doing a wonderful work through Jacob, and thus they, Jacob and his wives and his sons, are receiving blessings. You know, that's what's really going on here. That is just awesome. You know, and I think this was up to what, verse 16, Mark. Okay, and you see at the end here, up to verse 16, that the two wives, Rachel and Leah, this is the most awesome thing. How does it end? The last words, Yah has said unto thee, do. Is that not amazing? You see the wives telling their husband, Jacob, do as Yah tells you. Wow. That should be how all of us are. Telling others, do as Yah has told us, you know. See, they have grown, have they not? These wives are true wives of Jacob. They are worthy wives now. You can see it. They know Yah is right. They know Yah is good. They want the inheritance given from Yah, right? They don't want any inheritance from their father. They can see that's worthless. They see that what is from Yah is good, is tov. That's I just think is awesome to see the wives at that point, you know, going along with Yah and helping as a helpmeet, leading Jacob to say, do as Yah has told you, husband. They are truly becoming one, echad, under Yah. That is such a blessing. And good for all of us. Anyway, that's all that I have up to that verse. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. I appreciate your comments as always. Very, very good stuff. And even if you don't agree with me sometimes, I still appreciate your comments. Okay? We need to see different perspectives, and that's good. I'm not afraid to have somebody come on here and say something that I don't necessarily agree with. So, you know, we all have... You know, we come to the Word with different perspectives. Each and every one of us does. I mean, our whole life before us is what forms what we think and how we think. Okay? So, obviously, we've all gone through different things. We learn different things in different ways at different times. And so, all of that helps us to perceive Yehovah through his word. Okay? We have some different perspectives, and I think that they're all valid. Okay? I may not agree with him, but that doesn't mean that it's not valid. Okay? It's only because my experience tells me this. Your experience may tell you something different. It's okay to disagree. Okay? As long as we do it agreeably. Okay? So I won't even say that Ken is crazy because he thinks a little bit different than I do, although he is. And Patty, your hand is up, and I'm going to take it out on you too in a little bit. Go ahead and take the mic.
Excuse me. Mic check. Okay. You know, when I study these scriptures, I liken it a lot of times to my Messiah, Yeshua. But I also see a lot of me in these scriptures. So when I'm reading like verse 3, it says, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." I remember a time back where that exactly happened to me, where I had to return back and to the teachings of the fathers, Moses, Abraham, Moses, etc. And, you know, coming out of the Catholic Church, I mean, I really had to come out of that. And it took a very long time to strip the layers off from this onion. And it hurt to strip those off, and then you go into the Assembly of God, and then now you got more stripping away, where you know, in the, you still hear that same voice, return back. And so, and then there's a verse, a scripture in Acts where it states, you know, to the new believers that were coming into the fold, these things I want you to continue doing, and that is not to strangle the animal, not to eat blood, and avoid fornication, and keep the Sabbath. But then go back and learn from Moses. So it's interesting that Paul made that statement, and that's where I liked it. I had to go back and relearn things. We had a guy yesterday that came into a particular room I was in. It's a new room, awesome room as well, because she lives in Israel and she's a born again believer to Messiah. And he come in to rescue us from the Torah. And I thought, you're the one that needs to be rescued out of the RCC and her daughters. But he said, I'm coming in here and I need to rescue you people. You're in error, you're in heresy. Well, I have to feel sorry for the poor guy, because that's where I used to be at one time, until I had to learn, like Paul said, go back and learn from Moses. In verse 4, Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah. Now, I like myself to Leah. I love that name, Leah. If I had a daughter, I think I would name her that. Another daughter, I would name her that. To the field of the flock. So what Jacob did is that he took both his wives and he took them to the field of his flock, away from snoops and spies and other ears, so he can personally talk to them. And intros. And he wanted to, he explained to them that your father's countenance has changed towards me, and I need to now, and then he explains, verse 7, he's changed my wages 10 times. We find in Numbers 14:22, Israel has tested Yahweh also 10 times. I thought that was kind of interesting. Find that in. Let's see. Okay, wrong page. Okay, I was going to read you a wrong note. And so he explained all that to the daughters, to his two wives, and then I go to verse 13, which, and then I will stop. And he said, "I am Yahweh of Bethel, the God of Bethel, and looks to me, the angel of God." Now I have a question about the angel. In some Bibles we see it capitalized, the angel. In my Bible it's a small a. But in the new, all the newer Bibles that they're putting out today, and I checked this, that all the newer Bibles, like the New Revised Standard, the NIV, and there's just a whole bunch of them, that the A is capitalized, but in the King James Bible, which I study from, I find it in a small a. But anyways, it's the angel of God, which we also find in verse 11. Let's go back to read verse 11. The angel here, it's not capitalized, spoke unto me in a dream. So here we see an angel speaking to Jacob, and Jacob says, "Here am I." Now, when I hear, "Here am I," I'm also thinking of a time when a voice spoke to Samuel, little Samuel, and at first he didn't understand, so he goes to Eli, and he goes to Eli twice because this voice is speaking to him, and then he goes back and he says, "Here am I." So and we do know that God, that Yahweh today does speak in dreams and in visions, because I get them. I get some visions and dreams in which I write them all down. And I don't share them with anybody, because it says if you have a dream and if you have a vision, it will come to pass. So I just kind of wait to get a witness. And I usually look for 2-3 witnesses before I even share a dream or a vision. I had one 8 years ago about Obama. And I knew before he was Ina elected that he was going to be the president, because I had a vision of that. So I knew right away. This time, I'm not getting anything. It just, there's a whole lot of speculation. So I'm not really getting anything. But if I do, I usually write it down and then I wait for confirmation, and usually that will come through 2-3 witnesses. Either somebody will say something to me, or I will see it again in the Word, or I will, you know, some way I will get a confirmation. So we always have to be ready. When he says, when Yahweh speaks to you, either through his Word, or through a dream, or through a vision. Because it tells you in Joel that in the last days he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, I'm not an old man, but I do get dreams and visions. And your young men will have visions, and your son and your daughters will prophesy. And when I think about the prophesying, later on I will cover that about Miriam. She was a prophetess. And he said, lift up thy eyes and see all the rams which leaped upon the cattle. Are they speckled and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban had done to thee. And I like what Kim had said about the speckled and the spotted sheep, because that's what we are. We are speckled and spotted sheep. On my Facebook page, and not very many people, I don't think, notices that, I post a lot of Enjoy the Shepherd. And I love those series on a man who is actually a shepherd. That's what he does for a job. He takes care of sheep. He's not just a hiring. Oh, I'm just going to raise these sheep and just send them to the slaughter and make lots of money. I mean, he really loves his sheep. And then one day he was talking about the speckled and spotted sheep, which he called Jacob's sheep. And so he talked about all the different kind of varieties of sheep that he has. And when he mentioned the spotted and speckled sheep, and that's what I am. He looks down at his people who are spotted and speckled, and he loves us. He loves his sheep, and he is the shepherd. Yesterday in another room, we were discussing in detail, because this gal is she's a Hebrew. Well, she's Jewish, so we read the scripture in English. But this is what Jacob was in. That was his trade was the sheep, and of course we know that Laban, in every turn, tried to steal from him. He was a thief. Sounds like Hillary Clinton. Just nothing but a thief. He lied and lied and deceived and stolen from Jacob, where Jacob just had enough, and it was time to gather his two wives together and talk about it, and they were going to go back to the fathers and to your relatives. And then Yahweh says, and I will be with you. So when we make that choice, like Jacob, is to turn back to our former father Moses and learn from them, he promises to be with us. And I love that. In spite of what all that we're going to be seeing, and I think Tuesday is going to be a storm. There's going to be a storm. And we better be ready for this storm, because he says, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will not forsake you. No matter what we're going to see Tuesday, he promises to be with us. You know why? Because we love him. We love him, and he loves us. I see a storm rising over the horizon, black, black clouds rolling in. So we better be ready. Be prepared. And this is what these studies are about. I love it when Kim comes to the mic and shares. And I love it when others do the same thing. We Ina in text. Because we are preparing ourselves. And I'm going to release the mic and then come back to cover the rest of the study. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. As always, your study is wonderful. I appreciate that you write a book every week based on the Torah portion. Okay. Verses 3 through 16. If not, I'm going to start reading at verse 16 again to get the flow. And aren't you giving me? There you go. Okay. I got to find my way back to verse 16. Come on. There you go. For all the riches which Elohim hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever Elohim hath said unto thee, do. Then Yaakov rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten at Paddan Aram, for to go to Yitzhak his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Yaakov stole away unawares to Laban, and the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face to Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Yaakov had fled. And he took his brethren with him, and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And Elohim came to Laban, just came to me. You know, this is what happened when Israel fled Egypt. They were gone 3 days, and somebody came to the Pharaoh, and they said, they're gone. They went on the thing, and they kept going. They didn't stop 3 days out. They kept going. And so that's when Pharaoh decided to put together his army, and he chased after them, and lo and behold, he caught up with them on the seventh day too, like Laban is about to do here. Interesting, interesting stuff. So anyway, here we go. And it was told Laban on the third day that Yaakov had fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And now it was a 7 days' journey, but they made it in 4 days, because they caught him on the seventh day. And Elohim came to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night, and said to him, take heed that thou speak not to Yaakov either good or bad. Okay, Elohim talks to Laban, the Syrian. Okay, this has to be a first for him. Then Laban over, and believe me, if Elohim is speaking to Laban the Syrian. Now, Elohim is the aspect of the Ein Sof, the Almighty, that is the severity, the judgment of Yehovah. Okay? It's the judgment of the Ein Sof. So, this is the severe aspect. So, he's the one that talks to Laban. Guess why Laban is afraid? Okay, he should be. Okay, so let me get back to the thing here. And Elohim came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Yaakov either good or bad. Then Laban overtook Yaakov. And Yaakov said, had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Yaakov, what hast thou done, that thou hast stolen away unawares to me, and carried away my daughters as captives with a sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly, and steal away from me, and didst not tell me, that I might have sent thee away with mirth, and with songs, with tabret, and with harp? And hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the Elohim of your father, not the Elohim of my father, the Elohim of your father, spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Yaakov either good or bad. And now thou wouldest needs be gone, because ye sore longest after thy father's house. Wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? And Yaakov answered and said unto Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Yaakov knew not that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Yaakov's tent, and unto Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tents, but he found not. Then went he out of Leah's tent, and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images, and notice that Rachel took images. Okay? Those are called teraphim images. Okay? Laban is looking for his Elohim. Okay? Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them, and Laban searched all the tent, but found not. And she said unto her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women upon me. And he searched, yet found not the images. And Yaakov was wroth and chode with Laban. And Yaakov answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, and that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years I am with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, stolen by day or stolen by night. I was in the day of the drought consumed, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except Elohim of my father, the Elohim of Abraham, and the fear of Yitzhak, had been with me, surely thou had sent me away now empty. Elohim hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked yesternight. And Laban answered and said unto Yaakov, these daughters and my daughters, and those children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine, and what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children, which they have borne? Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Yaakov took a stone, and set it up for a pillar. And Yaakov said unto his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones, and made an heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Yegar Sahudutha, but Yaakov called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed and Mitzpah. For he said, Yehovah, watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man with us. See, Elohim is witness betwixt me and thee. And Laban said to Yaakov, behold this heap, and behold this pillar, which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. This is a non-aggression pact. The Elohim of Abraham, and the Elohim of Nahor, and the Elohim of their father, judge betwixt us. And Yaakov swear by the fear of his father Yitzhak. Then Yaakov offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them, and Laban departed and returned unto his place. I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter 32 as well. And Yaakov went on his way, and the angels of Elohim met him, and when Yaakov saw them, he said, "This Elohim's host," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Okay, now I'm not sure exactly how far I'm going to go in these notes, but let's see. When we get to the Q&C, we'll stop. That's questions and comments. Yaakov didn't need another minute to think. He had Elohim covering his six, and his wife's support and encouragement, which is why I read verse 16 again, because they told him, what Elohim tells you to do, let's do. So he packed up the tents, loaded his wife and his kids and their stuff on the camels and their critters, and had gone lock, stock, and barrel faster than you can say anti-disestablishmentarianism, okay? Or supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Faster than you can say his name, he was gone. What has shearing sheep got to do with Laban's idols? Interesting question. He was going to shear sheep, and when he did, he discovered that his idols were missing. Okay, did he keep his sheep shears in the same basket with his images? Were his images little golden sheep on a stand? Image is from the Strong's Hebrew 8655 teraphim, meaning healer. From the Hebrew 7495, rafa, to mend by stitching. Quite possibly, he kept his first aid kit. They were shearing sheep. Good chance for someone needing to be stitched up. In a specific place that he knew, but not one he was in more than once or twice a week. The tent could be doubled, could have doubled for a sanctuary to the teraphim, or maybe the thing the first aid kit was in had an image on it. But all of these are possibilities. I'm trying to figure out why it is that he's going to go shear sheep, and so he's going to find his teraphim in a basket. There must be something that connects them. But why did Rachel steal his images anyway? Maybe she just wanted the first aid kit. Or maybe she wanted something of value that Leah didn't have access to. Whatever the reason, I think it was a foreshadowing of Israel despoiling Egypt on her exodus some 200 to 250 years in the future. The Schottenstein's Chumash on page 178 has a note on verse 19, and it says this: the teraphim were idols, and Rachel took them to keep Laban from idol worship, according to Rashi. Now the Torah records this episode because her intentions were noble. Ramban derives the word from rafa, weak, alluding to the weakness of her prognostications. Zohar relates the word to teraf and torfa, denoting obscenity. Okay, so these are obscenities. There are a lot of different ways to see this thing. I think the Torah records this because it is the only scripture in the world that doesn't embellish the accounts of its heroes like the rabbis do in these notes. You just heard those notes, right? Oh, Rachel took these because she didn't want her father to be worshiping idols. And so she took the idols so he wouldn't be able to worship them. Okay? That's a stretch. That's a real stretch. Okay? The rabbis do that. They make everything that the matriarchs and patriarchs do something virtuous. And it isn't necessarily. Okay? But that's what they do. They make the patriarchs and the matriarchs look like someone holier than regular everyday people, when in fact they are just folks like you and me. Okay, back to my notes. The heroes of faith in the Bible are shown as fallible human beings, just like those who read the Bible are fallible human beings. Rachel stole from Laban, plain and simple. The reason she did is actually up in the air, and my guess is as good as anyone's. I prefer that my heroes be imperfect because it gives me hope. okay, that maybe I can be a hero. Okay? I know how weak I am. No one knows how weak you are better than you. Okay? It gives me a lot of hope to see that the heroes of the faith were just guys like me. That means I can be a hero of the faith. Isn't that encouraging? If Yehovah decides that he's going to make me that, he can do it. And it's in my heart that I would be. So, anyway, so it gives me hope. If Rachel had not been guilty, why did she sit on the basket in which the teraphim were hidden and make up the lame nidah excuse to stay seated on it? Both she and Levan heard what Yaakov had said. The one with whom it is found will die. And I think neither Rachel nor Levan wanted her to die. It is possible that Levan had preferred Rachel to Leah in the same manner as Yaakov did. Rachel, the cute one, may have been spoiled all her life, which would also help to explain the depth of the rivalry between Leah and her. Remember, it says that she was soft of eye, okay? And what I really think that means is that she was not really a beautiful woman. But Rachel, on the other hand, was a stone-cold babe. Okay, so, you know, there's that between them. Okay, it's not that Leah needed glasses, necessarily. It's just that she wasn't as pretty as her sister. I mean, Yaakov fell in love with Rachel the moment he saw her. Okay? So, anyway, that's my own personal way of thinking, and I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 20. Stone cold babe. Yes, stone cold babe. Patty, go ahead. Take the mic.
I kind of see it that way, that she took the idol. You know, being married to Jacob all these years and learning Torah from him, even though he probably at times didn't walk fully into it, but she learned from him. And she knew that the idol worships was against Torah. And I believe that she took them to save her father from idol worship. We don't want to see our family into any type of idol worship. I have a son who's a Catholic. And possibly when I have gone out to his home, it's sometimes very unbearable because, Maggie, come here. Come here. Come here. Oh, cats and mailmen. Okay, what was I saying? Come here, baby girl. Come here, sit. Excuse me. Sit down. Sit. Okay, I'll hold on to collar so she's not jumping at the window at the cats and the mailman. Okay, what was I saying? Okay, out of my son's house, there's statues of Mary. Statues all through the house. The sign of the cross. It's almost unbearable to even have a meal there. So I see how Rachel probably felt the same way. So when it was time for her and her husband to leave that land of idols, she wanted to take the thing away from her father that was repelling to Jacob and probably to herself. Well, anyways, that's my own thinking. We'll go to... Where I got this thought when in verse 26, when Laban chased after Jacob, reminded me of when the children of Israel left Egypt. Who chased after them? It was Pharaoh. And that's exactly what Laban did. Because, see, Egypt lost their slaves. They were making money off of these slaves. And Pharaoh wanted his slaves back. So, and I think that Laban looked at his daughters and looked at his grandchildren as nothing but something to own and something to make money off from, like a slave. He claimed everything was his. He claimed, those are my daughters. Those are my children. And Jacob felt like he was treated nothing more than just a slave. And according to a slave, you weren't allowed to own nothing. None of your wife. You didn't own your wife. You know, when you look at the in America where we had slavery, the slave owner did not own his wife and he did not own his children. The slave owner owned them. They were allowed to get married, but if for some reason the slave owner wanted to sell off the wife and the children, the poor slave had no choice, you know, because he owned nothing. So that's kind of like how I see Laban was in a lot of ways just like Pharaoh. And of course we know that Israel, we know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, but isn't that kind of like how the world wants to enslave the children of Israel? We are of Israel when we're grafted in. And you see the world trying to enslave us. Oh, well, actually, we are seeing that. We are treated as slaves in this country. And according to some and higher up, we should not even own nothing. It'd be taken from us. It was just like a Laban spirit or a Pharaoh spirit that's in our world today. Okay, and some, and all that we, all we are somewhat in Laban's camp, being deceived and being lied to and a thief. Laban, that's what Laban did. He lied. He's stolen, probably even to the point where he wanted to kill Jacob. We don't know, but that could be. But we're seeing the very same spirit in this world today, that Laban spirit. But here Yahweh sinks and speaks still for us to return. Oh, verse 29. Be careful that you don't. Now he gives Yahweh gives instruction to Laban. Be careful what you speak to how you speak to Jacob. You speak neither good or bad. Laban was speaking. Then Laban speaking to Jacob, from Laban mean neither bless or curse. I wrote down some things about having to be very careful how you speak, and it just was to hold your tongue. And to learn how to hold your tongue. And there is a time to speak. And there is a time to be quiet. And let your words be yes or no. A man who cannot control his tongue is a fool. We find it in James 5. behold how great a matter a little fire kindled. The tongue is a fire. We need to know when to speak and when to be quiet. Best a lot of times is to listen. I had some words speak over me a couple of weeks ago in my church. And we had a visiting person. And he came over and he put his hands on my head and he said, which was really neat because it was fitting for me, that I like to listen. Oh, we're going, I'm going past. Oh, excuse me. I'm watching my dog carrying on at the window, and then I'm just going on and on and on. Okay, I'm going to stop because I went way past 20. Sorry about that. You might.
Thank you, Patty. It's okay by me. Ken, you want to jump in there? Go ahead and take it.
Okay. Patty had mentioned something earlier, I think all the way back on verse 3, about, you know, Jacob returning unto the land, and that Yah will be with thee, as it says in verse 3. You know, this is very much likened to whenever a father dies. It says that he will sleep with his fathers. And we know that when he's put to rest, to sleep with his fathers, we know, because this is the way Yah is, that Yah is with that soul, you know? So we can see that whenever we shub or return, even if it's in death, the Yah is with us, you know? And we see this too in verse 17, it says, and Jacob rose up, he coomed. Okay? Now again, I like to compare it and to consider it as a cycle, such as with Messiah. Because Messiah rose up, and ever since then, what has he been doing? By the way, he came on the fourth millennium, the fourth day. So could this be that after 3 days, Jacob had traveled, and on the fourth, he rose up and set his sons and wives upon camels? Could be. You know, could be likened to Messiah on the fourth millennium, coming and then rising up from the grave and doing what? Setting, which is the word nasa. It really means to lift up. Okay? The Hebrew word is nasa in verse 17. And lift up his sons and wives upon camels. And what are camels? They are burden-bearing animals, aren't they? Didn't Messiah come to take a burden, right? And he's now assisting us in that burden that he bore, and he's asking us to walk with such a yoke, right? Yeah. It's funny how these things sort of marry up if you consider them that way. Anyway, also note, I've heard a lot of this. I heard it from Mark. I heard it from Patty. We're comparing things to Mitzrayim or Egypt when Yisrael came out of Mitzrayim. It's funny. Notice in verse 16, for all the riches are now yours. Verse 18, and he carried away his cattle and all their goods or riches. Okay? Again, it's just likened unto when Yah was leading them out of Mitzrayim, which is really a picture of that yoke of man, and leading us into the promised land, his yoke, you know? It's the same concept going on here. You know, because what is Jacob doing? He's leaving with all these riches that Yah has given him, right? And going to the promised land. It's the same, like, cycle, right? It's the same cycle. And you know, even Mark is seeing some of these things. Patty is seeing them. And I'm going to go beyond verse 20 by one verse because it goes along with this fact. You see in verse 21, it says, and he rose up again. Here you see the word kum. He rose up, and what did he do? He passed over the river. Wow, here we go again. Passing over a river. What, you know, every time Yah makes a huge change to a people, what does he do? Really, he baptizes them, doesn't he? Yeah, he walks them through the water. He washes them clean with water. You see this in the Red Sea. They were baptized through the Red Sea. You see it when they crossed the River Jordan even. The River Jordan even was split in half and congealed. You know, the water is congealed for Yisrael to cross. But anyway, you see the same cycle that Yah does when he leads his people into a land, into a place, from a place where he doesn't want you to a place where he wants you. You often are going to pass over water. It's like a baptism, you know, because we will be baptized with water and with fire, right? So this is the passing over with the water. And what happens, it says he sets his face towards Mount Gilead. You know, again, too, setting a face. The face is the word panim. You know, when someone sets their face, there is a major change that has just happened when you see this concept going on. Someone setting his face towards something. It's like he has made up his mind. He will walk this way from this day forth. You know, because I think at this point, on this verse, verse 21, Jacob knows that truly was Yah in the vision, that he reminded him, oh yeah, remember, I'm that Yah that you promised, you know, that you made a vow to, that you poured, you anointed the pillar. See, he's now knowing, oh, that was Yah, and yes, Yah kept his side of the bargain, and so now I am setting my face towards you, Yah. That's what he's doing here. That is the major change, you know? At least that's what I'm seeing. He has made that change. He knows where he's going, and he's going to fulfill his vow to Yah that he had made when he anointed that pillar. I believe that's what that verse 21 is saying, that he knows. Now he's risen up, he's passed over the river, he's been baptized, now he's setting his face, you know? This, all these verses, boy, don't they apply to us in our life, just like leading his people out of Mitzrayim. This is yet another cycle of all this, most definitely. Wait a minute, was there something else? Hold on one second. Rose up, okay. Yeah, I think I got that. And then the chosen land in verse 18, yep. Okay. Oh, and the idols, you know. Here's something to consider, okay. Rachel stole the images. Not Leah. Why is this? I mean, I never hear anyone telling me, you know, why did Yah have Rachel steal her father's images? You know, does it have any significance? Absolutely it does. We know it must. There's no idle word in Scripture. Okay, now I've never had anyone tell me why it was Rachel who had stolen these images and why she had to steal the images. What significance is that to us? Well, how is that edifying to us? You know? What about idol? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. The images, the idols in verse 19. Rachel had stolen
the images. Now, I can't help but think, because Rachel is the mother of Yosef, right? Yosef is the father of Ephraim. All this leads us down to what I believe to be the son that left the house and went to whoring, but then came back, you know, like the prodigal son story that Messiah spoke of. You know, to me, Rachel is the one who is the mother of that son who does leave the father's home and runs off and runs after idols. Because look at Christianity. What are they doing today? They're taking Yah's word and they're skewing it and they're putting in idolatry. They have added idolatry by not keeping the Torah of the Father, of Yah. Not keeping the Torah is idolatry. You're not following the Father's ways, you know? So could this be a picture of what's to happen in the future? That Rachel, being the mother who has born Yosef, who borns this great tribe of Ephraim, okay, this other stick or branch from Ezekiel 37, you know, maybe that has to do with Christianity, because for 2,000 years now, this son of Ephraim has been walking in idolatry. We have stolen, we have taken the images of our pagan fathers from way back when. You know what I mean? Remember, we're going to realize someday that, oh, gee, our fathers were liars. They lied, okay? That's where the imagery comes from. Yeah, they lied with this imagery, and we've been going on and on with this idolatry going on. And now we're going to realize, whoa, let me come back to my father's house. This was wrong, you know? This idol that we have taken is wrong. Let's go back to the father's house, to the father's ways. And that's the prodigal son story. He comes back. He realizes the error in his ways, and he comes back home. You know? That could be a picture of why Rachel is stealing the image to let us know that there will come a day, and there has been that day, that a lot of us will walk in idolatry. Even though we're one of the wives, you know what I mean? I have to consider that anyway. I have to consider it. We don't consider, at least I haven't heard it considered, why Rachel is the one and why she even took idols, you know? But there has to be significance to it, and that's one consideration I would say anyway. So, I think I spoke up to at least verse 20 or 21, so I'll yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you very much. Welcome to the room, Karen Concern, and Shabbat Shalom to you. Does anyone know Karen Concern? We have red dot on entry because we have a troll bothering us, and so... We're kind of leery about people we don't know, but if anybody knows Karen Concern, let somebody know, and we'll get that red dot taken off. Are there any other questions or comments up to verse 20 of our Torah portion? If there are not, we will be moving on. Okay. Back to my notes, we'll finish this chapter and the first two verses of chapter 32. Genesis chapter 31, verses 21 to 55, here's my notes on that, and it's kind of short. Now Yaakov fled, stealing away in the middle of the night, and then, beating feet, he crossed over Euphrates, his camp must have been near the river, and started on his journey home. It wasn't until the third day Laban had told what was told that Yaakov had left his graze. There was a three-day separation between Yaakov and Laban's cattle. So now I presume there was a six-day journey for Laban to catch up. that he did so in only 7 days total, 4 days from his learning that Yaakov and the girls had left, is a testament to his earnestness to catch him and the slowness of the flocks and herds that Yaakov had to deal with. This also foreshadows the Exodus in that Yaakov went 3 days' journey before Laban was told of his departure, just like Israel did before Pharaoh was told. And on the seventh day they caught up, just like Pharaoh would. Laban caught him on the hills of Gilead, I assume at the beginning of the river Jabbok's passage, through them to the Yarden. Now the Gilead is the hill country. As Pharaoh caught Israel at the end of the Wadi Watir, at what is modern-day Nuweiba, on the Yam Suf's Gulf of Aqaba. Now, and that's according to the Exodus case by Dr. Leonard Moeller, and I believe that that's a definitive archaeological book, even though Leonard Moeller is not an archaeologist. Anyway, unlike the account in Exodus and Paro, somewhere between Paddan Aram and the hills of Gilead, Elohim warned Laban in a dream and told him to not say anything to entice or force, either good or ill, Yaakov to return to Paddan Aram. Now, I think that Yaakov knew that Laban didn't make this trip over a first aid kit or a few images. So when all Laban demanded was his images, Yaakov got bold. I also think he figured out where the images were, and in his fear of possibly losing Rachel, he got overly verbose. He unloaded on Laban for all the real and perceived wrongs that he'd been done while in Paddan Aram for 20 years. When he finished, Laban still held that his daughters, grandchildren, and flocks belonged to him, but that he would overlook all of this if Yaakov would covenant with him for peace between them, and that neither party would send an armed force beyond this point with hostile intent against the other. Yaakov set up a rock for a pillar to mark the place of the pact. His children helped him to build a mound, which included all of them in the covenant as well. When it says the Yaakov's brothers, I think it means his sons, went and picked up stones and put them on this pillar as well. And they all sat down to conclude the peace with a feast that, under the circumstances, could not be beat. The meal was meant to mark mutual acceptance of the covenant. Yaakov's brethren could only be his elder sons, Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Dan, and Yehuda. All would be between 10 and 13 by now. Laban called this Yegar Sahadutha, while Yaakov called it Gilead. Both of these mean the same thing, heap of witness. And Laban and Yaakov agreed that it would be a watchtower, a mitzpah, of Yehovah between them. So neither Laban nor Yaakov would send past this point with hostile intent. Of course, from here on, there will be no documented visit either way. The word offered a sacrifice in King James Version is rendered slaughtered for a feast in Stone's translation of the Chumash, and Schottenstein's as well. The Hebrew reads, Vayizbach Yaakov Zevach, and he, Yaakov, slaughtered for a feast. He shared this feast with his brethren, whom I said before I inferred to be his elder children, since his only brother is Esav, who is not in this episode. The fear of Yitzhak is interesting. Did Laban fear Yaakov's father? Or are the rabbis right that this refers to the human fear Yitzhak felt at the Akedah when his father's hand picked up the knife to cut his throat? Or does this refer to Yaakov's fear and reverence of Yitzhak? I infer the last, but I can see the first. Okay, I can see that Laban could be frightened of Yitzhak. This is the guy who came out of he went to the Philistines, okay, and he dwelt among them. Okay, I'm talking about Abimelech and Phicol and all that, so like 5 or 6 weeks ago. And when he came away from there, when he finally got far enough away from them that they didn't think that he was a rival anymore, his flocks and his holdings grew and grew and grew and expanded so greatly that Abimelech and Phicol decided that this guy is now a threat to us. And so they went with an embassage to him and said, we want a mutual non-aggression pact, just like we have here today with Yaakov and Laban. Okay? That's what's going on. Laban knows how powerful Yitzhak is. He knows that he may be even more powerful than Avraham was when he went and defeated the four kings in Genesis 14. He knows that Yaakov is getting to that point himself. Okay? And he knows that Yitzhak is at least as powerful as Avraham was. So he doesn't want any trouble. Okay? And that's what I think I'm seeing here. And that's it for that chapter. Now, when Yaakov left, and then we'll go to 32, 1 and 2. When Yaakov left from Galeed, Mitzpah, the messengers of Elohim met him. And when he recognized who they were, he named the place Machanayim. Machanayim means hosts, and right here refers to the host, singular, of Yehovah, and the host, singular, of Yaakov. What the rabbis say is that Yaakov saw the hosts of Elohim that watch over Eretz Israel, and the hosts of Elohim that watch over his people who are in the lands to the north and east of Haaretz. That's a possibility as well, that there are hosts of angelic beings that watch over Israel, the land of Israel. And there are those that watch over the people of Israel that are outside. Two different hosts. Okay, I think that this gave Yaakov the idea, an idea, to break up his family into separate hosts to present before Esav on his journey home. We'll look at that next week. And I'm open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion. And Patty, you're up. Your hand is up. Take the mic. Take it away.
Well, I did run ahead of myself. Sorry, Ron. I get on the mic and I just go on and on and on. But I'm just going to go back and repeat a little bit. If I can find my notes. Okay. Verse 29. Yahweh specifically tells Laban to be careful of your words and how you speak to Jacob, and say neither good or bad. And I find that interesting because we don't want to speak good or bad about anybody, including ministries. And one has to be careful as not to spread slander and what have you. And I take it that Laban had a run of the mouth. Sounds like Trump, a run of the mouth. Well, anyways, I did some study on controlling your tongue, and I already named those earlier, so I'm just going to go back down to James 5, and he says, behold, how great a matter a little fire can kindle, that the tongue is a fire. So one has to be extremely careful is not to set your tongue on fire and burn somebody else. And we all need control of the tongue, and James is a really good chapter for that. I think I'll go to verse 55. I think we got up to verse 55. Okay, back to the tongue. A tongue can heal, and a tongue can destroy. And so, so Yahweh was very, very sure that that he was not going to say anything good or bad against Jacob, because Yahweh had plans for Jacob, and one's tongue can destroy. And then back to 55, we find that Laban blessed them, and of course the rock that was a symbol of that oath that both of them made. And then, of course, we see that Laban had departed and returned back to his place, but still was told, control your mouth, Jacob. I mean, control your mouth, Laban. I wish someone tell that to Trump. Control your mouth. Well, anyways, that's all I have. And awesome study in chapter 31. Either Captain Beyond, I did not release your dot, but I'm glad your dot is released. Welcome to the room. And I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you very much, Patty. I really appreciate your commentary. And Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and you take the mic.
When we look at verse 24 about speaking not to Jacob either good or bad, it's actually good or evil, the same word as evil, ra'ah. This is the same words as we see in Bereshit or Genesis chapter 2 and 3. I believe, about the knowledge of good and evil, which Yah and the divine had. Okay, they had the knowledge of good and evil, but did not want, or didn't think it was ready for Adam and Chawa to have such knowledge. But it was shared anyway by the serpent, right? I believe we saw it when Abraham's servant went to Midian to find a wife for Yitzhak, and he found Ribka. And when it was Ribka's decision to come with the servant and be the wife of Yitzhak, I believe it was the mother and father were given a vision and told not to speak good or evil to Ribka. And so, you know, to me this has something to do, because I can't help but think about the two mounts on either side of Shechem, you know, just like all the children of Israel were, you know, half were lined up on one mount and half on the other. One were to speak of the good and one were to speak of the evil, or it kind of to show that there's choice, you know. There's choice. The good and evil is choice, and we are to choose life, you know. To choose life means that, yeah, we might have the knowledge of good and evil, but then we must choose when we have that knowledge. So, could it be then, if we look at it this way, that that this neither good or evil, or good or bad, is a picture of choice, you know, meaning maybe Yah is telling Laban, you know what, it's not for you to decide this matter. So don't try to tell Jacob what to do with his family. You know? because that would truly be deciding something. And that could be, your choice could be either of good or of evil or bad, you know? So I can't help but think that, you know, when you use or you compare the different places where we see this knowledge of good and evil, and how, you know, matter of fact, it was the same with Abimelech, if you recall. Abimelech, there was he was told, I believe, also not to speak good or evil to Abraham. It's kind of like the leave enough alone, you know, that Yah is leading his son Jacob, and don't try to change that path that is in motion. That's kind of how I see it, you know. Don't change the path. So anyway, that's just my take on good and evil, you know, how and what that means to others when Yah tells them this in a dream. To me, it just seems like they're not to make a choice or a decision in the matter, and to leave well enough alone, you know. And again, I think because Jacob had, it says in verse 26, because he had stolen away unawares, that could be a picture of a period of time, just like Messiah, when he was risen and he's left us. It's kind of like, where did he go? You know, he's been stolen away somewhere. I wonder if this is not a cycle of that, you know. And then we see that Rachel, this is another interesting thing. Like I said before, you know, why does Rachel take the images, and why are even images a part of this whole scene? Well, now we're seeing that Rachel is using an excuse of the blood of women, you know, an excuse for Laban not to proceed with his search, you know. And what does this mean? What could this mean about Rachel? Now, if Rachel, like I was seeing or saying before, was a picture of, let's say, Christianity today, because you know, her grandson was Ephraim. You know, what would this mean about you know, she's using an excuse about the blood of women. You know, what could that mean? Now, I do hear in Christianity, and I don't like how it's used, but it's kind of like this little you know, ticket get out of jail free card is, oh, it's the blood of Christ. You know, the blood of Christ washes me clean. I can do whatever I want. It's like an excuse, the blood of Christ, you know? Could this be the reason? Could this be a likening, you know? Something about the blood. Yeah, I don't know. But anyway, I just think that it's something we should consider and try to see what type of apparently sod level things that Yah is showing us in this. It's certainly sod level because we don't understand it and we don't know why. So, you know, we should seek. We should continue to seek. That's all I'm saying. And if anybody starts to get any of this stuff about Rachel and the idols, please share it, because I'm very excited about it, and I would love to. I'd love to know more. You know. I think it's kind of cool in the end, though. In the end of things, okay, when they meet up and they are brought to the land, and by the way, to me, you know, this whole picture of Jacob bringing all of this stuff to the land is truly a picture of us in our journey to the coming millennium that's about to come, the seventh day. Okay, then we see that after 7 days, or on the seventh day, Laban meets up with Jacob. and there is peace. You know, firstly, Laban is told, like I said before, my understanding with good and evil, he's told you're not to decide anything here because you do not understand. Apparently, you know, you don't understand, so don't try. Don't even try. Don't even speak of good and evil. You know? Could this be a picture of the end of days? How there will be peace eventually between all of us, you know? And we will cross into the land in peace, you know? To pass over. We will pass over in peace. And because you know we see the Laban chased after them up until that point, and you know we even see in Revelation how, you know, I think it said Hashatan or the beast chased after the wife or the one who went into the wilderness. I can't remember all the details, but you know we're led into the wilderness for a short period of time during the tribulation, and it says that the beast or the Satan will, you know, chase after us. And maybe this is a picture of that. Maybe this is a picture. You know, Laban could be a picture of that, you know, chasing after us up until he meets up with us. And then at that moment in time, on the seventh day, of course, Jacob lays out the law here and says, well, this is what's happening, and you know we will have a covenant here, you know we will lay down this agreement via a pillar, you know, a witness, and that you will not pass over, I will not pass over. Yeah, could that be a picture too of, you know, a point where things can't be crossed over anymore, kind of like. I'm trying to remember the vision that Messiah spoke about. Messiah spoke of a parable about Abraham or Abraham's son or something, someone being in like hell, you know, so to speak, and you know, was burning up and didn't want his sons to do the same thing and wanted to get word out to the sons, but there was like a great divide there, you know. He couldn't just run over and tell his sons, don't continue in your sin or you'll be like me. You know, there is a great divide there that cannot be crossed. You know, this could be a picture of that, where you can't cross over, you know. And especially for harm, it says, for harm, which is ra'ah, again. In verse 52, it says, you know, thou shalt not pass over this heap unto me for harm. Harm being the word ra'ah, or evil. The same as we saw for good and bad. It's actually good and evil. You know, that same word, ra'ah. So there'll be no more evil to come over, you know. So there'll be true separation. That in itself can point to the end of days, you know. How there will be, you know, no more evil to... You know, we don't have to worry about that anymore. We'll be totally protected from that day forth. That's an awesome thought. That's an awesome thought for sure. And we see that they did eat bread, and that usually when they sit down and eat bread, that's a covenant act. Remember that. They sat down and they had a meal together. And then it says, early in the morning, Laban rose up. He kissed everyone, blessed them, and he returned to his place. So again, he was never to come back over, and neither was Jacob to go back over that way, you know? And then it kind of ends with Jacob saying in 32 verse 2, this is Yah's host, Makanah, or encampment. Encampment. That's pretty cool. This is a place of Yah, in other words. See, so from that point, where a wicked one cannot pass over, this is Yah's encampment. Woo!
That's where we all will be, and he's going to lead us to, even if it's on camels, right? Anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. Your commentary is always on the money and always good. Oh, I appreciate it. Very good stuff. And Patty, your hand is back up. Go ahead and take that mic back. Oh, by the way, Ripper, I told MC that he needs to change that intro, and he'll probably get to it, but you know that's not a major priority for him. So, you know, he's busy every day doing stuff on HNR and gathering all that stuff. He's a busy guy. Anyway, Patty, go ahead and take the mic.
I wanted to go back up about Rachel. In verse 32, he says, "Whosoever shall find thy gods, let him not live before our brothers discern how what is in thine with me, take it to thee. But Jacob knew not that Rachel has stole them." Almost like Jacob was pronouncing a death warrant on his wife Rachel, because soon in the later chapters you will find that she did give birth to her second son and she died in childbirth. Now I'll go down to verse 34. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent and was found them not. Now was she in the matter of women at that particular time? I don't know. She says, but she could have been lying. We don't know. It doesn't say. But anyways, and then she said to the father, "Lest it not displease me, my lord, that I cannot rise before thee, for the custom of women is upon me." And he searched and found not the images. And then we find that Jacob was wroth. And then they went on their merry way, and of course we're going to find in the later chapters, probably the next chapter or so coming up, that she... in the next chapters to come, that she does, because what Jacob said, see, but verse 32, and he knew not that it was Rachel who stole them. So, with that, it was like I was saying earlier, one has to be so careful what you say with your mouth. Because you can either bring a blessing or you can bring a cursing. And I see that Jacob brought a curse upon his wife. She didn't bring the curse upon herself. It was Jacob. That's how I see it. He made a statement and he said, "Whoever shall find thy gods, let him not live." And so... I think if he never opened his mouth and made that statement, she probably would have lived. So it wasn't her at the time of the matter of woman that was upon her. It was the fact that Jacob made a curse and he didn't know it was his wife that was not going to live. We see that in another place, too, where a man opened his mouth too fast. He said that whoever comes out of my house will be a burnt offering. Little did he know that the first thing I see coming out of my house will be a burnt offering. He didn't know that the first thing that was going to come out of that house was his daughter. So back to controlling one's mouth, we have to be so careful as to not to bring a blessing a curse upon anybody. Maggie is just having a time with the squirrels and the cats and the mailmen and the motorcycles, that poor dog. I can't wait to get out in the country. You're Mike. There she goes. You're I love dogs, too. You're Mike.
Thank you, Patty. I love Maggie, too. She's a good dog. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? If there are not, we're going to move to Jeremiah chapter 30. And let's see, that's JER-30.10, because that's where we're starting today. Do I want one? No, I do not want one of Liz's dogs. I don't like yippy little dogs. Thank you, no. I don't like the yipping all the time. Ugh, bugs me. Anyway, Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 through 16. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Yaakov, saith Jehovah, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Yaakov shall return, and shall be at rest, and be quiet, and none shall make afraid. For I, with thee, saith Jehovah, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. For thus saith Jehovah, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. None to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up, thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of thine iniquity, thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. Now, verses 2 and 3. Give the context that Yehovah will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Yehuda, which phrase he then explains, I will cause them to return to Haaretz. Verse 4 gives us the application of these verses. It is to be given to Yehuda and Israel, two houses. Yaakov equals both houses, Israel and Yehuda. Verses 10 through 16 are generally to both houses, but some is specific to Yisrael. Neither is to be dismayed at what they are coming, what they see coming at them, for they need to be corrected in this life. The beauty of being children of HaMelech Yehovah is that we have only this life in which to be corrected, for there will be no more correction in our next life to come. The clue as to the major focus of this passage is given in verse 10, where Yehovah says that he will save us from afar. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 19, Rav Shaul makes allusion to this. You equals former Gentiles, we equals Yehudim, us our equal Chol Yisrael, and they equals Judaizing Pharisees. So that's the way the pronouns work in this passage. Wherefore, brethren, wherefore remember that ye, in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Mashiach, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Mashiach Yeshua, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Mashiach. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. Jump to 15b, because there's a parenthesis. To make in himself of twain one new man, making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto Elohim in one body by the stake, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of Elohim. He promises Israel in Jeremiah 30:10 that he will save her seed from the land of their captivity along with the rest of Yaakov, and they both shall be at rest. That sounds like Ephesians 2:11 and following to me. Now, while Yehovah will use our diaspora to chastise us, he will not abandon us there, like he will the nations to which we are exiled. He will chastise us ever more severely, verses 11 to 15 of our passage in Jeremiah chapter 30, until we repent and ask him to deliver us. Those whom he used to chastise us will pay dearly for their actions against us. Though he used them to chastise us, he holds them responsible for the chastisement that they brought against us because they had the free will to choose to not chastise us. As he holds us accountable for our sins until we repent of them, so he holds them accountable for their treatment of us until we repent of it. Until they repent of it. Remember, even when he returns to wipe out the nation's armies, he will offer each man his shalom in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 4 and 5. All sins, even these people's, are forgiven in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 and in 1 John 2, 1. If they will repent of them, turn away from their own ways and unto his way, then they will be forgiven. Okay? Every sin has been paid for. That's what 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us. Every sin of every body has been paid for. But they still need to be repented and confessed. And when that happens, then the sin is forgiven and he chooses to not remember it. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. I'm open to questions and comments on Jeremiah chapter 30 verses 11 to 16. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up. You may have the mic. Take it away.
Oh, I got kitties at my feet. Hold on. Okay. darn, I was going to say something that I just heard Mark say and go back to that, but now I forgot what it was. Arr! Okay, anyway, getting on to Jeremiah here. Yeah, kitties at my feet. Yeah, I'm getting old too. So true. Especially after a vacation, you know, it's like my mind was at such ease that I've forgotten a lot. it's kind of nice, you know, being clear-minded. But anyway, I think it's kind of interesting that that we're told that even though, you know, Yah is going to make an end to our captivity, that he says we will not be altogether unpunished. You know, I think there will be some final cleanup, in other words, for us to be made perfect, to be given incorruptible bodies, you know. There will be some cleanup, some slight cleanup needed, you know. And so remember that he punishes those that he loves, you know. So, yes, he loves us enough to go through that final cleansing for us, you know, to punish us to where we understand what all the wrong we did. And we'll know how to walk in nothing but tov and no more ra'ah. You know? And it's kind of cool to see how this is likened unto that ending that Jacob had with Laban, where, you know, they had made a pillar, there was a witness and everything else, and that one was never again to cross that spot for harm. For, you know, the purpose was for harm, or ra'ah, evil, for evil. So there would be no more evil to Jacob. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. There'll be no more evil. It says that we will come in rest and peace. You know, rest and peace is the ultimate, you know? Rest and peace. Rest being shachak or shakat. And sha'an, which is the quiet, peacefulness. In verse 10, by the way. That's in verse 10. This is what he shall return. And these are probably some of the most wonderful gifts that we can ever imagine. I mean, we may not want this now, but believe me, once we feel that peace and that rest, oh, it's going to be like no other gift that we can think of. I'm sure of it. Anyway, I thought it was also interesting to see these words in verse 12 about bruising and wounding, because I just couldn't help but think back when Hashatan was cursed in the garden, you know, about how you will bruise his heel. And here we're talking about bruising in the end of days. You know, the heel often has to do with the end of something, you know. Or it could be the beginning as well, depending on how you look at it. But yeah, this could mean or have something to do with, in the end, how we're bruised. And, you know, this is something that we all should realize and are going to realize, that how weak we truly are. He's gonna open our eyes for sure, and make us see these things, make us see the wickedness in our ways, and he's going to chastise us once and for all. You know, even if we are chosen, you know, he's saying here we will not go unpunished. So there will be some final cleansing needed for sure. You know, and yeah, I'm glad, Mark, you went back to verses, you know, the first couple verses, because yeah, this has to do with Yisrael and all of Yisrael, which has to do with both Yehuda and Yisrael. It says in verse 4, right? So those are the two houses. And those are likened unto the two sticks in Ezekiel 37. The stick of Israel and their companions, which the companions, like I mentioned weeks ago, could have something to do with the concubines that were given to Jacob by the wives, you know. Those could be the others given. Okay? But anyway, it is Yisrael and her companions, and Yehuda and her companions. Those are the two sticks, you know, that he will bring together as one in the end of days. And really as one, meaning as a incorruptible body known as Yisrael, his people. We will certainly be his people. And he's showing us how throughout this, that we're scattered all over the place in our so-called captivity. It's just like being led out of Mitzrayim. That was our captivity. We were being brought into the land, you know, and we will be brought into the kingdom in that day. And this is, I guess, what this is also a picture of. Being brought out of affliction, brought out of captivity, and given peace and rest. Ah, hallelujah. Yeah, It's good hope, no doubt. And thanks for tying in Ephesians chapter 2, I noticed, Mark. That was a very good tie-in there. Anyway, that's all that I had. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Yeah, anytime I see the two houses in the I will refer it directly to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 10 and following. I mean, it's just too obvious to me. And I think it is to you all too. But I'd like to raise the point, because there are definitely two houses to the nation of Israel. Okay? That is the ten tribes of the north that were called Israel, and the two tribes to the south that were called, three tribes to the south that were called Yehuda. Okay? What we have in Israel right now is a bunch of Yehuda and a little bit of Ephraim, a little bit of Israel. Okay? But, you know, that's two Israel and ten Israel. Okay? Judah and Ephraim. Can't miss it. Can't miss it if you're aware of it. I mean, you'll see it every time you read the scripture, and you won't read into the scripture. It's there. It's there for a purpose. Now, other questions or comments on Jeremiah chapter 30 and verses 10 through 16? Anybody else new? No. Hey, True Joy. Good to see you. Like Rip Van said, if anybody feels that they want to support TJ's orphanage in India, you can donate through me, and every penny will go to him, okay, or to the ministry. As always, anything that you donate through marketpatron.net at PayPal will go directly to the person you designate it for. Okay, it doesn't go into it doesn't go through my account. It just goes to PayPal, and then it goes from my PayPal to their PayPal. All right. It's not like the Clinton Foundation. Exactly. Exactly. Same thing goes if you decide that you would just want to write a check and mail that to me. You can do that. And that will go direct. That will go into my account, but it will go from there to PayPal. Every penny. Unless you designate it for me, in which case, you know, thank you very much. That doesn't happen very often, though. That's not what I'm here for. Okay, then we're going to move on. I'm going to go to Micah, chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Let's see, that's Mic-6, and I'm just going to start at the beginning of the chapter. Okay, here we go. Hear ye now what Jehovah saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, Jehovah's controversy, and be strong, foundations of the earth. For Jehovah hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. And here begins the plea. This is verse 3. This is the beginning of our Haftarah portion here. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Oops, went too far. Testify against me, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moshe, Aharon, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of Jehovah. Wherewith shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself before the high Elohim? That is El Shaddai. shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Jehovah require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy Elohim. And Jehovah's voice crieth unto the city, and wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure abominable? Shall I count pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also I will make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And which thou deliverest, will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but thou shalt not drink. But shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahav, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. In 616, Omri and his son Ahav are kings of Israel in Samaria. They were arguably the worst wicked, or the most wicked kings in Israel's 235-year history as a separate kingdom. Omri's daughter, Athaliah, was the mother of Ahaziah, king of Judah, the woman who usurped the throne and killed all the men who were in line for Yehuda's throne, except one, Yoshiahu, who was hidden by the priests. The statutes of Omri are obviously wicked in the extreme, and only Ahav was more wicked in his deeds, thanks probably to Jezebel being his wife, for he built groves and worshipped Baal. The chastisement we receive is because we are doing what these kings did. Omri worshipped the false Jehovah in Mount Gerizim like none before him. Ahav followed his father's lead, and then went a step further by marrying Jezebel of the Zidonians, and built groves to worship Baal, her god. So all the thousands of rams that Micah talked about, up in verse 7, Baal worshippers killed them by the dozens, but the deaths of animals was never the point of Israel's sacrificial system. The point was the remorse a man felt from having to kill the animal to atone for the sin that he'd committed, knowing the animal was innocent and we were guilty. When we got where the blood we shed had no effect on us because we sinned anyway and just killed another lamb or kid like it meant nothing, because to us it meant as much as Esau's birthright meant to him, nothing, Jehovah had to deal with us differently and actually visit the consequence on us anyway. Exile from him and his land. They are like those to whom Yeshua referred in Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 19. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For Yochanan came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Yeshua also referred to them in Luke chapter 7, verses 27 through 35, where he goes into a little more detail. This is of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Now this is talking about Yochanan the Immerser coming before Mashiach. Eliyahu coming before Mashiach, and Yehovah the Immerser being of the spirit of Eliyahu. Okay, now, verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than Yochanan the Immerser. But he that is least in the kingdom of Elohim is greater than he. And all the people that heard, and the publicans, justified Elohim, being baptized with the baptism of John, Yochanan. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of Elohim against themselves, being not baptized of him. And Master said unto him, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. For Yochanan the Baptist, Yochanan the Immerser, came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And ye said, he hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. That's in Luke chapter 7, 27 to 35. Okay, now, moving on to chapter 7 of Micah. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered this summer fruits and the grape gleanings of the vintage. No cluster to eat, my soul desireth the first ripe fruit. The good is perished out of the earth, none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood, they hunt every man his brother with a net. That when they do evil, with both hands earnestly, the prince asketh, and the judge for us reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them as a briar, the most upright than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman, thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies, the man of his own house. Therefore I will look unto Jehovah. I will wait for the Elohim of my salvation. My Elohim shall hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, Jehovah is a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of Jehovah, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I shall behold his uprightness. Then mine enemy shall see, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is Jehovah Elohecha? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now she shall be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, that day shall the decree be far removed. That day he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. Feed my people with thy rod, the flock of mine heritage, which dwells solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay hand upon the mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of Jehovah Eloheinu, and they shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, the mercy of Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. That verse 19 is a great one. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Remember, if you were here at the beginning of this Bible study, I talked about how Jehovah will remove our old sin nature, our evil inclination. Okay? He'll take those people that lived through the millennium and are the last ones to camp for Sukkot around the city of Jerusalem. And it gets attacked or tries to be attacked by the people of the earth, but Jehovah stops it. And he starts the lake of fire, and he takes those people in the camp, and he holds them. He removes their old sin nature. He removes their evil inclination, and they go into the new heaven and the new earth and populate it. That's the way that I see that scripture all coming together. Okay? This is it. He will subdue our iniquities. He's going to take our iniquities, and he's going to get rid of them for us. He's going to wipe that all away. Okay? There's going to be no more evil. The evil inclination will be gone. The old sin nature will be gone. There will be no evil. There will be no sin in the new heaven and the new earth, where only righteousness dwells. And those people will be the ones who populate the entire universe, the entire new heaven and new earth, because of the increase of his kingdom and of his government shall be no end. Of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. I'm telling you, taking all those scriptures together and jamming it all together, it makes perfect sense. At least in my mind. Now, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 7 seem to speak of our generation of men, where wickedness has become normal and Jehovah's righteousness seems an abomination. In verses 3 and 4, it speaks of specifically of corrupt government and religious officials. Many of us see this and begin to think like Eliyahu after Jezebel threatened his life, like he was the only righteous man left on earth. We need to remember that Jehovah had 7,000 in Israel, not in Yehuda, but in Israel, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. We need to seek out those in government and religious leadership who do not take rewards, read bribes for politicians and tithes for preachers, and mark them for our attention. These are more likely, though not necessarily, prophets of Jehovah. In verse 5 through 7, Micah is telling us to not trust even our close family members when the time of trouble comes, for they will do whatever it takes to be in the good graces of the powers that be. Don't blame them, since everyone has to eat. And if they don't turn you in, they won't get their rations, or whatever. It will be dog-eat-dog. Trust only in Jehovah, otherwise play everything else close to the vest. There is a rather well-known picture of W.C. Fields who playing cards. He's got on a top hat, right? And he's got his cards, and he's got them in close to his chest, and he just looks, you know, tips it over just far enough so you can see them. That's what I'm talking about. Those are your cards. You play them close to your vest. You don't let other people see it. You don't let anybody know. Okay? That's what you got to do. Now, in verses 8 and 9, Yaakov must fall before he can rise. He must see darkness before he can see the light, and for him, the way to life may be through death. But we must bear the chastisement of Jehovah if he puts it on us, because it is for our good. When I show my trust in him, he will plead my cause, bring me to the light, and show me his righteousness. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it's Yochanan says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of Elohim, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay? When we get our resurrection bodies, we're going to be able to look on the countenance of Yeshua, on the countenance of the Ein Sof, the Almighty Elohim, El Shaddai. Okay? We're going to be able to look at him and not be ashamed. Will that not be wonderful? Okay. Verses 10 through 13, I think, speaks of America, sea to sea, mountain to mountain. Land shall be desolate. Verses 14 and 15 may speak to the 144,000 in the time of trouble, taking care of Jehovah's elect, as Moshe did the children of Israel during the wilderness adventure. Okay? At the beginning of the Great Tribulation, we see in Revelation, I believe it's in chapter 14, where on the Mount Zion, you find the 144,000. Okay? These are not, as the church says, 144,000 Prophet Elijah's. Okay? That's not what it is. Okay? These, I believe, are going to be the leaders of small congregations. And they may become very large congregations. But they're going to be like the rabbi. And all of the people that they that follow them will be the Talmudim, and they'll be protectors of those people. Okay, the 144,000 will be the heads of the churches, as it were. If you remember back in Revelation 2 and 3, it talks about the candlesticks. These are the candlesticks. Okay, they're the ones that are bright. Everybody knows them, and there ain't nothing that anybody can do about it. Okay. These are going to be some powerful, powerful prophets. Now, verses 16 and 17 speaks of Armageddon and Gog and Magog, when the nations that come against Jehovah will think that they have advantage in numbers and weaponry, thanks to the lies of Hasatan. Verse 18 refers to the uselessness of Hasatan's only truly powerful weapon against us, which is to accuse us in our spirits of the sins that we have committed, but that have been repented of and confessed to Yehovah, and which have therefore been forgiven and purposely forgotten by Yehovah. And that means they are as if they had never happened. Micah then tells us the truly good news. In verse 21, Revelation 21, Yehovah says, this is in 21:4, and Elohim shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Okay? The lake of fire has happened. Okay? All of the former things have been thrown into that lake of fire. There is no more sin, there is no more death, there is no more crying. Okay? Everything that could cause that to us has been put into the lake of fire and been utterly destroyed. Okay, then in verse 6, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. For unto us is born, a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty Elohim, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase and of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yehovah Tzevaot will perform this. If there will be no sorrow, no crying, no pain, or death in the new earth, but his government and peace will increase forever, what happened to the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination of the old sin nature? The people who populate the new earth are not resurrected believers, but physical people who can procreate and have children. The government and peace will increase, get larger in number at least. But if we were to populate it in this flesh, the only thing that would increase is sin. But verse 19 Micah says this, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Remember Yirmiyahu chapter 31 and verse 34. And I got that wrong. There we go. Verse 34, it says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yehovah, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yehovah, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Here's what I think happens. All through the kingdom age, and I've said it three or four times already today, all through the kingdom age, everyone went up to Jerusalem for tabernacles, but most did it only so that it would rain on their crops. Remember Zechariah chapter 14. If you don't go up for Sukkot, it's not going to rain on your crops. Your next door neighbors that all went up for Sukkot, they're all going to have rain. You're going to be this little Joe Bitsbisplik, okay? You're the guy that's going to have that cloud hanging over you and the lightning striking you and rain falling on you, but not on your crops, okay? You're going to be the one that gets the trouble, okay? And everyone around you is going to have it wonderful, okay? When Hasatan is released for a short time at the end of the 1,000 years, he gathers all of the disaffected, dissatisfied people who only went to tabernacles for their own prosperity's sake so that their crops would grow. They go up to Jerusalem after Hasatan's release, but not to keep the feast. They go up to destroy the camp of the saints and the king, but they are confounded, chapter 7, Micah 7:16. That their numbers and weaponry don't strike fear into the camp. They are then wiped out by fire out of the heavens and immediately find themselves at the judgment seat, Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 through 15. The people who lived through the kingdom and kept the final feast of tabernacles will see the new heaven and the new earth, where Yehovah tabernacles with them forever, and they have their sins cast into the sea and their sin nature, evil inclination, yetzer hara, expunged. Subdued, gone, their sins forgiven and forgotten, not forgotten, which I have written down there, but forgotten. The enemies of Yehovah will be judged and dissolved with this heaven and earth until the new heaven and earth are created, and the saints who were encamped around Jerusalem will be made like Adam and Chava before the fall. The growth of the population will be very quick, and we'll soon reach a point where we will have to go to other planets, star systems, and galaxies. What? Did you think all those stars were just ornaments? Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Questions or comments? Truth and Ken, take it away. And shoot me down if you think you can.
No, I don't want to shoot you down, man. I like where you're at, buddy. You just stay right where you're at. I think it's cool to see verse 4 that, you know, he is likening these end of days just likened to Mitzrayim. And he later says that, and I think it was this chapter or maybe next, he later says that that he will show great wonders in our return. But, you know, what I really liked was verse 8, because this is not only the end game for us, you know, and how we should live day to day, but also, it shows that he wants us to be likened unto him. Because in verse 8, he says, what is good and what does he require of you? He says, to do justly, which is mishpat, to love mercy or kindness, favor, even beauty, and to walk humbly with him. You know, and isn't that what we know of him as being?
Is he not full of mercy? Is he not humble to us? Is he not just in all that he does? I mean, again, he wants us to be like him. And this is what, you know, this, he's just telling us this just flat out. This is what I expect. This is what I want of you. I got a kick out of verse 12. For the rich men, therefore, are full of violence. You know, that word violence is the word Hamas, which is, remember, in the days of Noah, matter of fact, when the world was to be wiped out, it said man's heart was full of Hamas. Same thing, was full of violence. And now he's even saying, for the rich men are just like in the days of Noah, you know? Full of Hamas, or violence. Yeah. And I do believe that this is all about the end of days here, by the way. I don't know if Mark had mentioned that, but seems to me this is all about this last gathering of the fruit, which is us, right? you know, it's all about those feast days, really, you know. Let's see, and then in chapter 7, let's see, where was it? There was one verse, of course we remember verse 6, Micah 7 verse 6, about the son dishonoring the father, the daughter rises up against her mother. Yeah, we remember hearing this in other places as well, about how, you know, even those that should be loving one another are full of nothing but strife, you know? There's strife in the camp, big time, of the wicked. And really, of all of us, I mean, we're even kicked out of our own homes of, you know, we're going to have problems with our own children or with our own parents, etc., because they will not, you know, live or walk in his ways. So there will be division. So, you know, Messiah will come as a dividing sword. And that's how we should be. We should not want to dwell in the midst of wickedness. We should separate ourselves, because that's what he commands us to be. Where he commands us to be separate, set apart. And that's from the ways of the world, from the wickedness of the world. We don't sit there and commune with the wickedness. You know, we don't. We're supposed to separate ourselves from that. And we shall arise, says in verse 8. When you're sitting in darkness, you're going to arise. And we shall be a light unto the world. Yeah, where was it? So the enemies, you know, they're full of shame. Let's see, where was it? I'm sorry if I'm taking a minute here. I didn't write down the verse 7:15, Micah 7:15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Mitzrayim, will I show unto him marvelous things. So just liken unto the days of the of that Exodus, there will be another greater Exodus, this one to come. And then they shall be like a serpent. I really get a kick out of that, you know, squirming around like worms. But yeah, like Mark was saying at the end of chapter 7, this is who Yah truly is, and this is what he loves to do. He delighteth in mercy. So he loves mercy, and thus he expects us to love mercy. You know? He will have compassion upon us. It says in verse 19. He will subdue our iniquity. He'll put it away, cast it away from us. And he will, in verse 20, he will commit to the truth. to what was established to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which he swore unto our fathers from old. So he is going to keep all of his covenants, because he is a covenant keeper. He keeps all of his covenants. You can read them all the way back. You know? Oh yeah, Psalm 1, Patty. Good one. Yeah, about us. Loving kindness and who man is or who man should be. Yeah. I think that was the Psalm of Man, wasn't it? Of a good man. Blessed is the man. Yeah, blessed is the man. So yeah, this was really good end time stuff. I'm glad we tied that in with Jeremiah or Yirmiyahu 30 and Bereshit 31 and 32, and I certainly look forward to getting into some Psalm. So I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate all that really good, really, really good stuff. And you actually agree with me? You must be nuts, man. Anyway, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Bunch of squirrels. That's right. Love squirrels. If there are any other questions, we'll move on to the Psalm. Psalm 26 is where we're headed next. Yeah, yeah. They say that Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and he gave it a good shake, and all the fruits and nuts rolled to Southern California. Unfortunately, they've spread since then. Okay, here we go. Psalm 26. A Psalm of David. Judge me, Yehovah, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in Yehovah, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Yehovah, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Yehovah, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving, and tell of all thy wondrous works. Yehovah, I have loved the habitation of thy house, and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless Yehovah. In verses 1 to 3, David asked Yehovah to judge his heart, not his actions or their outcome. Yehovah judges the hearts of men, their motives more than their specific actions. Why do we do what we do? Are we doing what in our integrity we believe is right? What we can ascertain from Scripture is His will for us to do? The word integrity is the Hebrew word tom. It means innocence. There is no guile or evil intent in it when we act in our integrity. David's heart was habitually after the heart of Yehovah. He wanted Yehovah's heart to be his own and to know Yehovah intimately. But even he could lapse into sin. So he requests that Yah look at his heart and his motives when he judges him. David knows that only Yah can know what our true motives are, and he is convinced that Yah will vindicate him because he has tried to live according to Yehovah's Torah. In verses 4 and 5, how true are these verses to you and your walk? I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. It says that David didn't sit with vain persons. It does not say he had no dealings with them. In order for us to not have anything whatever to do with habitual sinners, we would have to go out of the world. Paul, in judging the man who was going doing a Hammon Reuben with his own father's wife, Paul said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you to not keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, Elohim judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. If we went right out of the world, how would we be a witness to the world for the sake of righteousness? To sit with vain persons, that is, people who profess faith and then live as worldly men, we must congregate with them, have fellowship with them. Okay? When it says not to eat with them, it means don't sit at their table at the fellowship meal after the thing. You are to excommunicate them, remove them from your fellowship. Okay? You are not to sit and eat with them over the discussion of the scripture. Okay? That's the fellowship meal. That's the table of Yehovah. When you sit and you break bread with your brethren and talk about the scripture that was just read to you that day. Okay? That's what the Oneg meal is about. Okay, so that's what he's saying here. So David is telling Yehovah that he doesn't hang with vain, wicked, or dissembling evildoers who profess to know Yehovah. He can't thoroughly avoid them, but his relationship is not friendly. He's not their chum, if you will. Verses 6 through 8, it's a marriage metaphor. As the bride encompasses her groom seven times in the Hebraic wedding, so David encompasses Yehovah's altar. In other words, he identifies with the offering. He is thankful for the gracious provision of Yehovah and submits to his authority. He does this so that he can speak confidently of all Yah has done for him and his love for the tabernacle of Yehovah. In verses 9 and 10, David says he doesn't want to be identified with sinners, whom he describes as bloody men. Bloody men means those who cause the death of others. Now we're talking about David here. What did he mean? Because he was a very bloody man, physically speaking. He was a relatively small guy, maybe 5'6" or so. But he was nobody to mess with. He killed a guy who stood 9 feet 9 inches and was a champion of the Philistines with no armor and nothing but a rock and a sling. Talk about guts. Not bloody. He didn't habitually kill people just for the fun of it. That's what Yehovah means by bloody. These men's strength, their right hands, are full of bribes to act mischievously. They were hired killers. People like Hillary knows a whole bunch of must have because there are so many bodies around the Clinton clan. Anyway, verses 11 and 12, in contrast, David wants to walk in his integrity. Remember that integrity is from the Strong's Hebrew word 8537, tome. We talked about it earlier, innocence. This is the third time he's used the concept of innocence in this psalm, verse 1, verse 6, and verse 11. Start, middle, and end. Even as violent as his life had been, he was innocent of all the blood he'd shed except your Yahu's, for which he received some heavy chastisement. But even though he had daily reminders of his guilt in the Eliyahu or Uriyahu affair, he was able to maintain his innocence because his life was set apart by his life's overarching drive to live by Yehovah's instructions. In verse 6, his innocency is from the Strong's Hebrew 5356, Nikar Yon, cleanness, from the root nikah, meaning empty or clean. David's position in Yehovah was such that you can look for what Yehovah would blame him for and not find anything. Even after Uriahu, because he had repented of that sin and accepted that his chastisement was his due. He was blameless before Yehovah, regardless what men would say about him. In verse 12, he stands in an even place. Stand is from the Hebrew, Strong's Hebrew, 5975, amad, to stand fast or endure. Even place is from the Strong's Hebrew, 4334. Mishor, from the root yashar, straightness, to be or walk straight or right, with a mem prefix. So David stands fast from his position of imputed right or uprightness, even after the matter of Uriahu the Hittite. No wonder he could, and according to his heart of innocent integrity, would bless Yehovah from the Kahal, the congregation. And he did. Okay, he stands in an even place. Okay, he stands firmly in his uprightness. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. A man who knew that he was a sinner, especially in the Uriahu case, and in others, and that his chastisement for that sin was proper. It was his due. And he accepted it from Yehovah. Yehovah was able to take that and forgive the sin and to forget it. As far as Yehovah was concerned, David didn't murder Uriahu so that he could take his wife. I mean, that's just wild. Okay. Questions? Truth and Ken, your hand is already up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, I can't help but see and really appreciate what Dawid is doing here. Firstly, in verse 2, when he says, "Examine me," he's really asking Yahuwah to turn his face towards him, firstly. Because remember, just like we all have been thrown out, okay? We've been scattered. And his face was not turned towards us. He turned away from us. So we should pray to him that he please turn his face back towards us. Because once he does that, what's he going to do? Well, he starts by looking at us, examining us, it says in verse 2. He says, "Examine me, and then prove me." To prove is to tempt, you know, to try. So he's really saying Nasa and Saraf. Saraf can be more looked at in terms of melting and purifying, purging away. It's kind of like when you take a metal and you bring it up to, you know, within the fire, it separates the impurities in the metal. The impurities raise up to the top, and you just simply scoop off, kind of like ash. You can literally just blow it off the top. You know, you can blow it away. So that's what he's talking about. He's saying, "Prove me, Yahuwah." And you know, this is exactly what we read in Micah, remember? Because we want to be proven. We want to be tried. We want to be punished. Because he chastens the ones that he loves. So we want to be chastened so that we can be made perfect, you know? We can see all the sin that's in our lives, and we can see it, we can notice it, and we can clean it up, you know? So he's truly asking Yahuwah to do all that he can to look at him and to prove him and to cleanse him, you know? To refine him. It's that word seraph, to refine, as a goldsmith does with melting and purifying the metal. And then he talks about he having his gates, you know,
it says, firstly, it says in verse 3, your chesed, your kindness, your favor, your mercy, it says, is before my eyes. So, what's his eyes? That is probably the biggest gate you have on your body. You know, you're supposed to keep your gate, you know, well guarded. Well, he keeps it so well guarded that he's got that gate wide open to Yah's mercies, Yah's loving kindness, Yah's ways. And he walks, it says, in Yah's truths, his Torah. Okay, and then he goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 how he's literally closed the gate. You know, he hasn't sat and chatted with and got to know the vain persons, the dissemblers, the wicked, the evildoers, you know. So that's kind of like, you know, the gates of your ears. You don't listen, and thus you don't consume, you don't eat of their words. Because often when you see the way Yah uses the word, you know, to consume or eat, kind of like Pesach, and consuming it before the end of the night, before the next day begins, you're to consume it all, you know, and that's just enough for you, and that is supposed to be enough to make you full, to make you happy, you know. We read in Micah how they were not happy with what they consumed each day, did they? They were not happy. They were not satisfied. But we are to be satisfied with what we consume when it's His Word, when it's the love of His people that we congregate with. But we're to hate the congregation or sitting with the wicked, you know? And that's truly guarding that gate of your hearing, not letting wicked stuff into your mind, you know, not listening to words of the wicked, not listening to, some will even say, such things as bad music, or, you know, other sounds that are just not good for your mind, you know. And usually, of course, with the music, it has to do with the words. And too often, many people just listen to the music, but they don't pay attention to the words. So, really, if they're listening to the music, but the words are wicked, well, it could be a subliminal thing, you know. Those words could creep into your mind and you not even know it. So you really have to pay attention to the words, too. You know, it could be very important. So it's all a matter of guarding your gates, and that's what Dawid is talking about here in Psalm 26. You know, he's truly talking about his gates and how in Yah's examination, he wants him to know that, hey, I've been guarding my gates the best I can, Yah. You know, this is what you've been asking me to do. I'm doing it. And then he ends with verse 6, and I wash my hands in cleanliness, you know. It says innocency. That means cleanness, you know. So what you do with your hands, which has to do with your actions, you're gonna clean it up, you know. And that's how he encompasses the altar. So again, encompassing has to do with bordering or the gates around the altar. You're gonna guard, and he's guarding it. This is really, if you look at the detail that Dawid is giving us, he's truly giving us some good detail of day-to-day things that we should be doing, you know, what we should have before our eyes, how we should guard what goes into our ears, you know, how we should walk, what kind of things we should be doing, who we should be hanging with. All these things are so important, and they lead us to be more perfect, and they lead us to His kingdom, to be of Yisrael. And that, you know, we should really, you know, grab these words and let them sink in, and be likened even unto David. Unlike what my brother Mark, not Mark Patron, but another brother I have named Mark, he's kind of my best friend. he's always bashing on Dawid, and I'm always saying, oh, poor David. Because Mark just slams on David all the time. Yeah, he's sinned too, but hey, don't we all? So, anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. I'm going to remove that red dot from Landon 13. Welcome to the room. Nice to see you. Saw it, did you? Good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Anybody at all? Just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. All right. If there aren't any, let's move to Yaakov, that is James, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, and we'll be done with his Bible study in a few minutes. Here we go, James 1 to 4, or James 4, 1 to 12. From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask not and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with Elohim? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of Elohim. Do ye not think that the Scripture saith in vain? Or do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, Elohim resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to Elohim. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to Elohim, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse hands, ye sinners, and purify hearts, double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of Elohim, of the Master, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of a brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of Torah and judgeth Torah. But if thou judge Torah, thou art not a doer of Torah, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? All the divisions that are in the body of Messiah are caused by our lust, either for power or approbation or both, because that's usually what it is, power or people's approval, that's what approbation is, or money, which is really power. These lusts bring no desired fruit, only contention. This was the main issue that Rav Shaul was dealing with in Romans, and in chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Let me tell you that if someone is causing division over something that Elohim has shown only to him, he's probably one who is weak in the faith. He means to prove his point, but isn't really open to the truth. If he were, he'd listen with a Berean attitude, checking to see if what he's being told is in accord with the word of Yehovah. And if it is in accord with Torah, he will be willing to amend his own position. We are allowed to disagree over fine points, but we must do so without disassociating, for we need each other. We don't get what we want because we are trying to fill our own bellies, or whatever we're trying to fill, with stuff. Not to fill our minds and hearts with Torah to provide service to Yehovah or his body. Yaakov tells us in verse 4, that this is adultery, that we have made ourselves gods in his face. Yaakov was referring in verse 5 to Genesis 6:5. Every imagination of man's heart is only evil continuously. Where imagination also includes the idea of purposes and desires, or lusts. But in verse 6, Yehovah gives us not just enough, but more than enough grace to overcome our lustful desires, if we'll just access it. If we live in our pride, we will not be able to access it. But if we live in humility, submitted to him, he will supply all the grace we need, and then some, to get through and move on from there. By submitting to Yehovah, we resist Hasatan, who plays on our pride, but can't get hold of our humility. And so, we need to draw close to Yehovah. As soon as we make the first step towards him, he runs to meet us like the father of the prodigal. We cleanse our hands by doing the positive commandments, and we purify our hearts by meditating on them. If we are doing his commands and thinking about them, our minds will be single. If we are not, then verse 9 is for us until we have repented and become single-minded, and verse 10 is how we get it done. Realize you're prideful, turn from your pride, and toward walking humbly before Elohim. He will lift you up exponentially higher than you could ever have lifted yourself, if you'll think and do his commandments after him. Verses 11 and 12 are still talking about the wars and divisions we have. Basically, Yaakov is saying, keep your mouth shut, mister. How many of us have been wronged by a brother or sister and gone right out and published it abroad for the world to see? Well, all right, the congregation anyway. It happens way too often among our brethren. I have been accused to my face of lacking wisdom because I have not accepted what my brethren have told me is their understanding of a thing. I have been told, one who judges a matter without hearing it is not wise, and the brethren will not listen to the words of my mouth, that I've already studied the matter and found it without scriptural merit. I don't know if they can't believe I've heard about a doctrine before, or if they just assume that in my arrogance, of which I will freely admit I have more than my share, I will not listen. I have lost relationships with beloved brethren because of it, not because I have cut them off, but because they have cut me off. My brothers and sisters, this ought not so to be. Why is it so hard to just agree to disagree and go on in fellowship over the major points on which we do agree? Can we fellowship in Torah and not argue over ancillary issues? But the worst part of this whole wars and fightings among us is that we get down to Lashon Hara, evil speech, about those we are admonished to love. We speak of the goodness of Elohim and then speak ill of our brother in Yehovah, seemingly, sometimes, in one breath. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. That's in verse chapter 3 and verse 10 of Yaakov. The same Yehovah who gave us the Torah, who created all there is, and will dissolve the very atomic structure of the universe, will also be our judge. Why don't we just leave the judgment of people and their motives to him? Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on anything that we've discussed today. If you have a question or a comment and you'd like to share it with us, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give up the mic. Yeah, Smurf 2, Sidekick 1, Karen Concern, thank you all for coming in. I hope you enjoyed the Bible study today. We're at the end of it. If there are no questions or comments, Turthin, Ken, you got your hand up. Go ahead and take the mic.
I just had one quick thing that I love to really notice and put into my heart, like Yaakov or James here is saying, is,
And I think maybe verse 10 sort of sums it up. He says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of Yahuwah, and he shall lift you up. So, you know, we must help Yah in bringing ourselves down, you know. We can't be prideful. That's just lifting ourselves up. We must bring ourselves down, bury ourselves in our own sin, you know, and be humble about it before he can be merciful enough to lift us up. And the sooner and the better we can help him in doing that, in bringing ourselves down, then the quicker it'll all happen. So, you know, if you find yourself standing tall in certain situations, boy, just wake yourself up, shake yourself a little bit and say, whoa, what am I doing? You know, why am I standing up? Why am I being prideful? Or, you know, because this is what happens in day-to-day situations at work, among a congregation. Sometimes I see it happening. You know, people lift themselves up. They get sort of stuck in pride. We got to put that stuff down. You know, we got to put ourselves down. You know, humble ourselves, love one another, have mercy for each other. Before he can lift us up. So I think it was so clear for James to say that in verse 10, and I just wanted to point that out. And thanks again, Mark, for all this good teaching today. Well, hopefully we all appreciate it. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Again, good commentary. We did have one. I don't remember one. Oh, Israel Lives. Okay. Yeah, I thought maybe that we were going to have some trouble with that guy when I first saw him, but okay. I didn't know that. Yeah, that was very early. It's wonderful. We didn't see EC today that I know of, unless Israel Lives was him. Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah, if he was just picking on somebody, it's time we got to get rid of him. Okay, that's the reason that we have red dot on entry, is because if we don't know somebody, okay. And by the way, Karen Concern and Sidekick One, you two guys, I don't remember ever having seen you in here before, and nobody knew you, and that's why the red dot stayed on you as long as it did. I had a feeling that you were not the evil Canadian, and so. Who is our resident troll? This guy comes in every week just to give us trouble. And so I removed the dot. And I'm happy I did, because you guys were respectful. Very good. Really appreciate it. We're here every Shabbat. 10:30 in the morning is when we generally begin our Bible study. Okay? The room is open for a couple of hours before that, playing music and stuff like that. And we will be here 10:30 Eastern time, right? And we will be here for another 2 or 3 hours after this Bible study closes. Rip goes spends 5 or 6 hours at least every Thursday getting stuff together so that he can share after the Bible study's over. And so hang around. There's going to be more good stuff coming. If there aren't any other questions or comments, I'm not seeing any more hands. We'll go ahead and call this Bible study complete, and I'll lay the Aharonic blessing on you, and then we'll give the con over to Ripper. Okay. Here we go. Goes like this. Yivarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Yehir Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yasa Yehovah panav elecha. V'yisem lecha shalom. V'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, sar shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, the Amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you've got the con. Take it away.
Watch these magnificent honeybees, staying busy pollinating the world and making honey while they do it. But these bees are suffering. The Wi-Fi in their hive is slow and buffers constantly. They struggle to watch their shows on Netflix and surf Pinterest. Bees hate that. So what do you do if you're a buffering bee? You switch to Pioneer Communications, who offer 50 megabit internet that's as sweet as honey. They've made the jump, and so can you. Pioneer Communications, your community connected.
Thank you.